Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
And open up in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to continue our journey through the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. Before we do that, I think it's good just as a church family to stop and give honor to whom honor is due. And as you may have seen in the bulletin, or as you may have read in our email announcements, a message from Kevin Thompson, one of our shepherds here, who because of work reasons and job responsibilities that have just been really heavy in this season, is stepping back from the work of a shepherd. And we're so thankful for Kevin and Leah and for what they continue to do and what they've done for years here at Graymere, whether it's teaching, whether it's working alongside Jack with our Widows and Widowers ministry, whether it's taking care of things around the building, waking up early for our future minister camp to get breakfast ready for all of these teenage boys that are staying there. I'm just so thankful for them. I know we love them and are thankful they're going to continue to work in those areas where they're passionate about. We certainly understand how things can change in our lives and in our schedules, and just so grateful for them. So I hope you'll, when you get a chance, we'll let them know how much you appreciate them. We're so thankful for that family. We have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. And as I was thinking this week, I was reminded of the desire we have to be in special areas, areas that are reserved, maybe a VIP section, a place that's for someone who's important. We kind of like that feeling. In fact, we'll go to great lengths to get to that kind of special place. You may have read a few years ago when the Mayweather-Pacquiao fight was very big, there was a young man who decided he wanted not only to see the fight, but he knew there'd be a lot of celebrities there. So Steve Carruthers put on his best suit and waited outside the hotel where he knew Leonardo DiCaprio, a movie star, was staying. As DiCaprio walked out, and he had kind of an entourage, you know, the celebrities usually have people with them. They were all wearing suits. And so Steve Carruthers just fell in line behind him, walked through all the doors and went into the VIP section and spent that entire night mingling with celebrities. He just kind of looked the part, so he walked right through. A couple of years later, there was a young man named Adam Boyd who went to a concert to see one of his favorite bands, but he was frustrated with his seat. And so he took out his phone and he got on Wikipedia. And as you know, on Wikipedia, you can edit the entries for celebrities there. So he went and edited the Wikipedia page to say that he was the cousin of the band's lead singer and a big influence on their hit song. Then he took that Wikipedia page to the security guard, showed him that, showed him the ID. The security guard let him in, and he got to watch the concert from the VIP section. I would imagine that trick only works once. They're probably the word's out that you can't do that again. But last year, a man named Trevor Laub found his way to sit courtside at 30 Golden State Warriors games. And he would buy one of the cheap seats, a ticket to just let you into the top. Then he would search for tickets that were available, and he would use his phone and Photoshop a ticket that would put his barcode in there, but a seat number that was courtside. And when he showed it to the people who worked there, typically they didn't scan it, they just looked at the seat and pointed where he could go. He watched, according to him, 30 games courtside that way. Of course, he felt the pressure to want to brag about it, to let people know about it, so now that trick is over as well. He's not going to be able to do that. But isn't it interesting how people will go to great lengths just to try to get into some of these special places? We sort of have that instinct. And sometimes as human beings, we have the instinct to kind of create those places. Well, here's only where certain important people can be, and everyone else will kind of be on the outside. The reason I bring that up is because that pressure existed in the first century, and it existed in Corinth. And it seems like that pressure is what's prompting a lot of the discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've touched on a lot of challenges that they were facing. This morning, we're going to be looking at the challenge they faced when taking the Lord's Supper. Now, I know there's a passage at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to get to that. Don't worry, we'll be going over that in a couple of weeks, so we're not skipping over that. But I want us to focus this morning, beginning in verse 17. And if you'd like to, either with your Bible or on the screen, we'll read this passage and try to imagine what Paul is addressing here. Remember, we're listening to one half of a phone conversation. And here's what Paul writes by inspiration. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly," he says in verse 31, "we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Now, this is important for us because it helps us see the specific challenges they were facing in the Lord's Supper. It wasn't too many months ago that we had a Sunday night sermon that focused on the Lord's Supper. And I've thought about that this week. That took place shortly after all of the quarantine was going on. And we were wrestling with looking at worship issues in a way we hadn't had to consider them before. What does it mean to take the Lord's Supper? Is it a requirement for the Lord's Supper to be taken in an auditorium while sitting in a pew? Well, we realized, you know, there are times if we can't do that, we can still take the Lord's Supper. And we thought through how best to do that. Does the Lord's Supper have to be taken with plates that are passed down a row or down the aisle? Well, as circumstances have forced us to consider, you know, that's not the only way to do it. And so we've had to think through, how can we do it? So if we know there are some things maybe we've traditionally done that aren't necessary and part of the Lord's Supper, it's important for us to ask, well, what's at the core? What is at the heart of the Lord's Supper? What do we need to remember? What can we be sure never to lose? And I think this passage helps us with that. We know when we think of the elements of the Lord's Supper, as we already had mentioned, and just an excellent devotional to help us focus on the Lord's Supper, it has its roots in Passover. And so when we think about unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, we know those elements have significance, and Jesus imbues them with a new significance when he says, "This is my flesh and blood," something that is hard for the people in the first century surrounding Christians to understand, talking about flesh and blood, but we know the representative of what Jesus offered on the cross. We know the elements are essential. But it's not just the elements that are an essential part of taking the Lord's Supper. And Paul helps us with some specific things that he tells the church at Corinth they need to do. The first thing that he tells them to do, and he repeats it at the end of the passage just to make sure they catch it, is to wait on each other. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, I have to wait on others. Now, there's evidently a lot of division that had taken place in the church at Corinth. And as we read through that passage, historians have looked at that and have looked at the practice of Greco-Roman dinners and customs. And it may have been that something like this was happening in Corinth. On the first day of the week, a Sunday, Christians would gather together to worship. But it likely wouldn't be the same time of day that we gather together. Because remember, in Corinth, Sunday wasn't a day off of work. Typically, most occupations, I know some people have to work on Sundays, but generally speaking, Sunday is a day off. But it wasn't for them. So who would be able to gather together earlier in the day? Who would get there first? Chances are the people who were getting to the worship service first were people who were wealthy. Maybe they had their own business. Maybe they could afford not to be working all day. They already knew where their next meal was coming from. They had plenty saved up, and so they were able to arrive first. And remember, we're not thinking about an auditorium like this one. We're blessed to have this. In Corinth, they were likely worshiping in homes. So the first people to arrive in the home would have been people who were wealthy. The next people would have been people who had to work all day. They'd had to go in for a day of work and do what they would normally do, and then they'd get there. Chances are they were meeting together not just for the Lord's Supper here, but it seems like they were meeting to eat together and then to take the Lord's Supper. That's not uncommon. After all, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper after the Passover meal as a part of that. So we can imagine Christians getting together and eating and then worshiping and taking the Lord's Supper. And it's likely that those who were wealthy probably had higher quality food, had better food than some of the workers that would come in. And maybe even after the workers, you may have had some of the Christian slaves that we know were part of the church in the first century. And they can't just wait till after working hours. They have to wait till they're released from their responsibilities wherever they serve. So they get there later. And if the churches in Corinth, if Christians were worshiping in homes, and what we know about homes in that area was that you would have likely a kind of an inner room where you would have a few people who could recline around a table. They didn't sit at a table the way we did. They sort of reclined around and ate. And so the people who got there first likely got the best seats in the room in the center where all the action was happening. And the people who got there later were sitting outside. And the people who got there even later were kind of crowding in just to sort of get a glimpse of what was happening. In fact, in some of the commentaries that I read this week, they listed some entries from the ancient world of how people described meals. One described going to a meal where he could tell his friend who was hosting the meal, he could tell how much his friend regarded people by the kind of food they got. His closest friends got the best food. The ones that he was sort of acquaintances with, their food wasn't so good. And then the servants and everyone else, they got probably the lowest level food. Can you imagine going to someone's house to eat and figuring out how close to that person you were by what was on your plate when it was set in front of you? Well, that seems to be something that was not unexpected. Meals were signs of social status, and it seems like that has bled into the way the church is coming together to meet. And so did you notice that more than once in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is reminding them of the purpose of why they've come together? He says in verse 20, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's already told them that when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. Now just think about that. He's saying, when you come together, it would be better if you didn't even meet. It's pretty serious. And notice what he says, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why is that? What has happened? Because, he says, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. He said, you're missing the point. You're coming together to eat, and by the time people come in who can't get there that early, you've already eaten. You're already drunk. You've lost sight of why you're coming together in the first place. He says, wait on each other. And so that's why in verse 22, he says, do you not have your own houses in which to eat and drink? Paul's not saying that it's wrong to ever worship in a building that has facilities where you can eat and drink, or it's wrong never to worship in a place where you've had something to eat or something to drink. They were worshiping in homes. They didn't have a separate dedicated building. What Paul is saying is if you're wanting to eat your dinner, do that at home. What you come together for, you come together to worship. He's reminding them of their purpose. And because they'd lost sight of their purpose, they weren't waiting on each other. And so instead of building unity, this was just accentuating division. And doesn't that sound familiar? I can tell you one of the challenges when you're preaching through a letter in the New Testament is that so many times it feels like you're saying the same thing from sermon to sermon and from week to week. And the reason is because Scripture often says the same thing from one chapter to the next, just in a different context. They didn't need to be divided over who they were following, what human leader they thought was the best. They didn't need to be divided over how they were looking at worshiping God and worshiping idols. They didn't need to let that bleed into their lives. And now they didn't need to let this divide them. And so we see some of that repetition. And as any teacher knows, and as God certainly knows as he inspires Scripture, we need to hear the same messages over and over again. And so he's repeating it for us as well. They needed to wait on each other. It wasn't just about them. And when I take the Lord's Supper together, it's not just about me and what I'm thinking. It's also about the people I'm taking it with. I don't know if we've thought about that as often. It's not just about the vertical relationship between myself and God, but it's also about the horizontal relationship I have between other Christians. I think that's a powerful principle for us, that we stop and consider one another. That even today, that we consider not just the people who are in this room, but the people who are in the fellowship hall. And if we're in the fellowship hall, we consider the people who are in the auditorium. And that we consider the people who are at home watching that would much rather be here. There are situations that have caused us to need to be distant from each other, but we're not spiritually distant if we're waiting on each other, if we're considering one another. And Paul says, you're just leaving out people because they don't have the same abilities, they don't have the same capabilities that you do. And did you notice as he describes what they have, he says in verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The judgment he's talking about is related to their relationships with each other. Wait on each other. Not only do we need to wait on each other, but he says we need to remember Christ. I not only need to think about others, I need to be focused on Christ. And it's easy to forget even things that are important to us. It could be even easy for us as a church family to forget things that are important to us. And one of the things I appreciated about the prayer that Monty led this morning was that he not only reminded us, but articulated the fact that sometimes we pray for the same thing, and we may even use the same phrase, but we don't want it to become rote or monotonous. We want to think about what we're saying. You know, if we don't do that, if we don't delve into even some of these fundamental issues, then we're not going to be able to transmit that to the next generation or the one after that. Even things that are important to us, if we don't talk about them, if we don't articulate those things, then how will children and grandchildren be able to learn these things? We remember Christ. And in a couple of verses that we've read, verse 20 and verse 33, we see references to coming together to eat. And so it's almost as if the Lord's Supper is one of those primary purposes. This is why they're coming together to worship. That they're taking the supper and they're proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection. That's a specific term that Paul uses here, to proclaim his death. What are we proclaiming? What are we telling the world and all those who might be worshiping with us when we take the supper? Well, we're proclaiming the manner in which he died. We're thinking about the crucifixion. And it should be a sober reminder for us. It's an important, serious note to remember. Years ago, Gus Nichols used to tell a story about being a witness of an electrocution of two men in a prison setting. And he had told that story in a sermon, and a lady told him afterwards she wouldn't be able to sleep a wink that night. She hadn't been there. She had heard his account of it. But because of what he was talking about, it was so serious, she said, I think I'm going to be up all night. I won't be able to go to sleep. It's a reminder for us that no matter how domesticated and sanitized crucifixion may have become through the years, this was a harsh, punishing, shameful, humiliating treatment that was endured for us. It's worth it for me to stop and to reflect on that. And as shameful and as humiliating and as painful that was, that's not even the primary purpose of Jesus going to the cross. Others had experienced that. Others had been crucified, but this was different. When the Gospels describe the crucifixion, they don't say much about the physical treatment of Jesus. Likely because their readers would have known what crucifixion was. It wasn't a mystery to them. They had seen people crucified before. But also because the spiritual ramifications are even more powerful than the physical ones. As incredible as those physical facts are, the spiritual meaning behind his death is what's important. I'm thankful for those who make sacrifices for others. I think often about people who have served in the military, who make sacrifices for us to live the way that we do. And I don't even know the names of all those who've made that sacrifice. That's powerful. I think about Christians over the years who have been martyrs, who have sacrificed their lives because they refused to give up their faith in God. And that's powerful. But what happened on the cross is more than just an act of sacrifice. It is. But it's more than that. It's more than just a physical human who decides to become a martyr. It's more than that. It's a divine sacrifice. It's the Son of God being crucified. And it's important to remember that. Even in the craziness of this year, it kind of puts things in perspective when I realize what Christ has done for me. So we wait on others, but we remember Christ. Sometimes it's hard to focus. Sometimes there are other things going on, and it's easy to be distracted. But as we see, the problem at Corinth was they were allowing something good, a meal, fellowship time. That's a positive thing. But they got so caught up in that, they forgot to remember why they were together. And it could be easy for us as we think about things that we need to focus on. It could be easy for us to lose sight of that focus in the Lord's Supper. I can tell you one of the challenging things for me and something that I pray about when I take the Lord's Supper is for help not to be thinking about what I want to say in the sermon later in the service while I'm taking the Lord's Supper. Just kind of a challenge. My mind keeps coming back to, okay, all right, what am I going to say here? What am I going to do here? But that focus, and chances are all of us have those thoughts that it would be so easy to focus on and things that we need to get done and that are important. And we've got to think about them sometime. But when we take the supper, our focus is on remembering Christ. Paul says you remember Christ. But he also says, not just do we think about others and we think about Christ, but we have to consider ourselves. He says, examine yourself. So when it comes to taking the Lord's Supper, I need to examine myself. And the way he described it was taking it in a worthy manner. It's important to realize I don't have to wait around till I'm worthy of the Lord's Supper to take the Lord's Supper. If I wait till I'm worthy, I'm going to be waiting a long time because I'll never be worthy in and of myself. It's about the way in which we take it. We need to reflect on what we're doing. But did you notice this is in the context of a discussion about divisions in the church? So taking it in a worthy manner includes thinking carefully about what Christ has done for us. But it also includes having the kinds of relationships we should with the brothers and sisters we're taking it with. Paul uses this phrase, discerning the body, understanding, recognizing the body. And there have been a few different ways people have looked at that verse and tried to understand it over the years. Some have said, well, this must mean that they need to recognize that the Lord's Supper is different than the meal they were eating. And I think we need to recognize that. That was important. It may mean they need to discern that what they were taking represented the body of Christ. And we certainly know we're supposed to do that in the Lord's Supper. But it seems to me like this context means that discerning the body is not just about the body as we read in Scripture describing Christ, but but the body in a way, Paul's used this term in the previous chapter, the body of Christ sitting around us, that we consider the people we're taking the supper with and make sure that not only is my relationship with God right when I take the Lord's Supper, but that my relationship with other peoples, other Christians, that relationship is right when I take the Lord's Supper. Jesus talks about something similar in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, when he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. It's a thread that runs all throughout Scripture, that our worship to God has been contingent on having a right relationship with other people. And so we can read in the prophets, when the Israelites would come together and they'd worship God and they'd offer the right sacrifices, but they were mistreating people during the week and they were preying on those who were poor and those who were widows, God would say, I'm not going to consider your worship because you're not doing what you should during the week. And just like that message was in the mouths of the prophets put by God, it's here in the writing of Paul to say, remember to recognize the body, discern the body, wait on each other. What are your relationships like? So if I were to take the Lord's Supper without really reflecting on things, without really reflecting on what Jesus has done, and just sort of go through the motions, that would not be a good thing. I wouldn't really be discerning what was happening. But also, if I take the Lord's Supper and I don't stop to think about my relationship with other brothers and sisters, the way I've acted toward them and the issues we might have together, it would be similar to what would happen if I were sitting in the inner room of a house and I were just enjoying my meal without thinking about people who are in the other rooms. Paul said that's not the way it works in the church. It may be the way it used to work when you worshiped in these temples. It may be the way it works in high society in Corinth, but it's not the way it works in the church of the Lord. We have the same meal together. We're in common. Maybe you grew up going to holiday meals where you had the adult table and the kid table. And the kid table is usually a card table, right? Somewhere sort of in the corner. There's no kid table when it comes to the Lord's Supper. There's no separate place for us to sit. We're all around the table. That's the kind of meal that it was intended to be. And that's what Paul reminds us of. So I need to examine myself and where I am in life and how I'm treating others when I take the supper. We consider every aspect of our lives with that sober kind of judgment. So they had a lot of issues to deal with, but this one, Paul said, this one to deal with, the way you're taking the Lord's Supper, he said, the way you're doing it is for the worse and not for the better. So you need to wait on each other, remember Christ, and examine yourself. And just like the church at Corinth struggled to make sure they were focused on what they needed to be instead of letting the culture seep in, we've got that same challenge today, don't we? To make sure that the kind of fellowship in the church is not limited by the way the world reacts to things. That when we come together around the Lord's table, there's no separation between Christians over here and Christians over here, and, well, we're only going to think about ourselves and not going to think about you. That's not the way that it works around the Lord's table. The good news about the Lord's table is that there is a seat at the table for everyone. Think about some of the best meals you've enjoyed with people you love. Maybe you think about a family meal. I can think about holiday meals at both sets of grandparents' houses where you've got meals in the table and then bringing out the TV trays and everybody's gathered around eating. Maybe it's a special occasion, a birthday, a graduation, a wedding reception where you look around at people you love that have all come together to celebrate something in common. This morning when we took the Lord's Supper, in a very real way, we were sitting around the same metaphorical table as Christians all over the country and all over the world. The works that we support in India and in Peru and in Arizona, maybe we're separated by time zones, but in a way, on the first day of the week, we're all together around the table. And that kind of table fellowship is available to anyone who decides to become a child of God, who turns his or her life around. is buried with Christ in baptism, and is raised to walk a new kind of life, but it's a life that God has made sure has reminders that we need. And coming around the Lord's table on Sunday is a reminder of what's so important. I can tell you that as a congregation, we're not perfect people, but we're always looking for those who are willing to become children of God. And I can promise you that when you become a child of God and when you come together, you have a seat at the table. And we're all in this together. And there won't be a certain kind of food for some people and a certain kind for another, or a certain kind of treatment for some people or for another. When it comes to the Lord's church, this covenant meal builds unity. We're unified together and we're unified under God in His will. There's room at the table. You can become a Christian. And when we're Christians, we wait on each other. If there's any way that we can help you, if you just need prayers, or if you'd like to become a Christian this morning, we'd love to celebrate that with you. Please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.